So we're going to be talking about the objections that are sometimes raised to the view that I have been presenting over the last 3 weeks. And if you will, Brother Jeffrey, put up our series verses, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. And when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Father, we thank You today one more time for the reading of Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for Your people that are so faithful to hear and receive Your Word. Lord, I pray that Your Word speaks life and grace tonight. We pray that Your Word speaks life and grace to every hearer, not only those present, but those that will hear on our various outlets on the internet. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that we speak with grace and with clarity, that Your people may be healed and ministered to in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Praise God, praise God. The last couple days have made me even more aware of how many people are listening to what we are saying in these Bible classes. Within 24 hours, I got feedback from three pastors in two or three different states. And one of the messages that came through on my Facebook Messenger at about 2 o'clock in the morning and started out with the word, okay. And so when someone starts out, okay, you kind of, okay, what's about to happen here? But the message was, okay, I've listened to your three lessons that you have taught so far, and after communicating with a friend of mine this week, I just want to officially tell you that you've changed my mind on this view, on this subject. So, and I had another pastor from Texas text me that same evening and said, I'm headed to the hospital right now, but when I'm done, I want to call you, and if I don't call you, I'll call you tomorrow. And he called me the next day, and one of the first words out of his mouth was, You've changed my life on this topic. So that kind of feedback has been so encouraging. And so I'm thankful for the positive feedback and encouragement that I've received from other ministers. All right. Answering objections. This section will provide a rebuttal to the top 8 arguments of the no cause view. If I am successful in answering these 8 questions, then I think this will be a confident refutation of the no-cause view. The method of arriving at these specific arguments was sending a series of text messages to no-cause advocates requesting their best arguments against my view. After combining all of their responses and eliminating the doubles, these are the distinct responses and arguments against my view that I received from those fellow ministers and friends of mine. So I understand that the methodology isn't exactly scientific, but it was the way that I had available to me in this particular situation to kind of harvest what are the objections to the view that I have been teaching. And of course, As someone who hungers after truth, someone who seeks after truth, you can't be afraid of the opposite view. If you're afraid of questions, then it's a pretty good indication that whatever it is that you're claiming is not true. If what you're saying is true, then you should feel very comfortable answering any questions that anybody has to ask you. One fellow said that truth don't need no crutches, and if it limps, it's a lie. And so The truth is solid. The truth has the ability to withstand any kind of criticism. So the purpose in harvesting these arguments was to critique them in a systematic way. And for some, the following arguments, it will simply be a matter of pointing out factual errors. For others, it will be rejecting the premise of the argument. But regardless of the basis for the refutation, I intend to deconstruct what I think is the damaging no-cause divorce and remarriage dogma. Now, for many of you here in this room tonight, I'm sure that one of the primary questions that you've had in your mind throughout this entire series, especially as it relates to me as your pastor and the potential of me at some point remarrying, is the phrase that we've heard all of our lives from the book of 1 Timothy and the book of Titus about the husband, the bishop must be the husband of one wife. And so that is going to be the first of the four arguments that we are going to talk about tonight. So I'm going to deal with this objection first, as I'm sure many of you have had this question in your minds throughout the first three lessons. You may agree, or even some listening via our podcast or our YouTube channel, may agree that my argument applies to congregants but not to clergy. And I'm sure that some of you have been mentally asking the question in your minds. How else can you mentally ask the question? That was a little redundant. Therefore, I'm going to respond to this point first as it relates to my personal situation. It is my goal to be convincing about this point so this congregation is confident moving forward about what the Bible teaches on this particular aspect of this subject. Now, some who agree with me that a layperson may remarry for certain causes disagree that leaders may remarry for any cause other than the death of one's spouse. Those that hold the aforementioned view of ministry remarriages are few and far between. Every member of our board, and I'm going to put Brother Rick on the spot tonight. I hope he's fine. Every member of the board, of our church board, agrees that I have a right to remarry. Those board members are, of course, Brother Patrick Williams, Pastor Donald Lance, and Pastor Miles Young. Of all of my close friends, have encouraged me to remarry, with maybe two or three exceptions. And even in the last couple of days, I've had people texting me pictures, pastor friends of mine texting me pictures, trying to hook me up with people. So they're working hard all over the country. I'm just glad I'm not having to pay commission on all the work they're doing. So obviously, I'm not going to give all of their names from this pulpit, but for my particular situation, I have received overwhelming support from the men that I fellowship and that are close to me, and for that I'm thankful. And I already have multiple pastors that are wanting my notes when I'm done with the series so they can teach it to their church. I have a good friend of mine in Louisiana that's going to be scheduling me very shortly to come teach a few nights on this topic at his church. And of course, as I already mentioned, we have received numerous texts and private social media messages regarding this series. And again, I'm very thankful for that positive feedback and support. When I started into this, I had no idea what kind of response that I was going to get. Of course, the way this normally works is you only get the positive feedback. The people that have negative feedback rarely ever tell you. They usually tell 8 or 10 other people sitting around a table somewhere. But that's how that goes. So, in addition to those that think a bishop may not remarry after divorce, there's also a fringe position that a bishop may not remarry even after his spouse has died. This position teaches that a bishop may only have one wife, period. And one apostolic brother wrote this in his book. It is my personal opinion, if my wife were to die today, I could remarry. However, I must step down from the sacred desk, the office of bishop and deacon, is scripturally close to any man in a second marriage. And of course, he's referring to even if that man's wife dies. Hold up one finger, he writes, and take a good look at it. As soon as the next one goes up, you are excluded from that office. And so, I cite this only to provide a quote from someone who actually teaches the no remarriage view even after the death of one's spouse. Now, I'm not going to spend any time attempting to refute it in this context, as it is irrelevant to this series for two reasons. The first one is, it's such a fringe view that it barely merits acknowledgement, much less a response. Of the hundreds of preachers that I personally know, there are only two that I've ever met that hold this view. And of course, I know of no organization or fellowship that prohibits participation in the ministry after the death of one's spouse. Those that espouse this view are infinitesimal and are therefore insignificant. The second reason why I will not spend a lot of time refuting that view is it is irrelevant to our series, and that a major motivation for this series is to provide a biblical foundation in case I should ever choose to remarry as a result of my divorce. And since my ex-wife is living, the issue of a bishop remarrying after his wife dies is irrelevant to our discussion. Therefore, my focus will be on the permission of a divorce leader, bishop, or deacon to remarry after divorce. This section will examine the text to which many point to restrict the remarriage of ministers. As we will see, alright, let me read my own writing properly here. We will see if it actually prohibits a minister from remarrying whose divorce was on biblical grounds. So the following verses that are normally used in this conversation is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 2. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 12 says, let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. And then Titus chapter 1 and verse number 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And it has been pointed out by many over the years that it's amazing how we only focus on the husband of one wife part of this verse and overlook having your children under subjection and all of the other qualifications that are listed in this text. And so we focus on this one particular part of the text. Now that isn't an argument to say that, well, they don't live up to that, so I don't have to live up to this. It's just simply to say that our emphasis so many times is so imbalanced and so out of place and so inconsistent that it does many times invalidate a person's legalistic insistence on one part of a verse while ignoring every other part of the verse. Now, it seems like on the surface, open and shut, correct? A bishop can only be buried once. It says a bishop must be the husband of one wife. But let's take a closer look at the context and language and see if remarriage after divorce for a minister is what Paul actually had in mind. Now, we can talk about, first of all, what the bishop or the husband of one wife does not mean. All but the fringe advocates of the above or the previous mentioned view that prohibits a bishop remarrying even after a divorce agree that a bishop may remarry after the death of a spouse. So even those who disagree with my divorce and remarriage views for both congregants and clergy agree that a bishop or a deacon may remarry after his wife dies. Both my father and my early childhood pastor, Pastor Couch, teach that a bishop may remarry after the death of his spouse. Even my Uncle Paul, whom many of you know, after his first wife died, remarried. So even they do not interpret the husband of one wife to mean that a bishop can only be married once in his entire life. So, as stated previously, practically all agree that a church leader may remarry after the death of one's spouse. Furthermore, they would agree that an overseer could remarry after the death of every spouse that dies. Theoretically, he could be married 4, 5, or even more times. In fact, there was a woman in the Bible that outlived 7 husbands in Matthew chapter 22, verses 25 to 28. However, this may be an example of hyperbole, demonstrating the importance of carrying on seed in a man's name. But theoretically, a bishop could marry 7 women under these conditions. That is, he could marry 7 women and every one of them die. And in that view, that a bishop can remarry after the death of his spouse, a bishop can marry 7, 8, 10 times if all of those wives happened to die. So I think that you are getting the point. I think some of you are seeing the point that the phrase husband of one wife would not prevent a bishop from marrying 7 women if all of the previous ones had died. Now, I want you to listen to this point very carefully as we move forward into subsequent arguments about the husband of one wife. A form of the next sentence, now hear me carefully, a form of the next sentence is going to be significant throughout the response to the argument that a bishop must be the husband of one wife, though it will be contextualized in different ways. In this case, the husband of one wife, and this is the sentence that I want you to hear, the husband of one wife says nothing about how many times a bishop has been married, but only about how many biblical wives that he has at any given time. So, if a bishop has 7 wives that dies and he marries an 8th one, he's the husband of one wife. So it says nothing about how many times he's been married. The only thing the husband of one wife will numerically insist is that the bishop is married to a biblical wife, a scriptural right to marry someone. So let's put it like this in an analogy. I wrote this on my blog a while back, and I'm going to repeat it here. This is not a perfect analogy, as no analogy is, but it is a functional analogy. On my blog, Calvinism My Way, I use the analogy of car ownership. In marriage, a man does not own his wife like a man owns his car, obviously. But marriage does have a mutual belonging between husband and wife. 1 Corinthians 7:4 says that the husband's body is not his but the wife's body is not hers but the husband's. So there is a mutual belonging. The wife has the power over the husband's body, and the husband has the power over the wife's body. Therefore, the analogy works in its limited scope. So for clarification, the scope of the analogy is to demonstrate the use of one in relationship to the number of wives that a bishop is said to have. So for illustration's sake, I have owned, let's say, 6 motor vehicles in my life. But the only vehicle that I currently own is a 2004 Ford Fusion. Therefore, without regard to past vehicles, I can rightly say that I am the owner of one vehicle. Saying that I am the owner of one vehicle says nothing about the total number of vehicles that I have ever owned. The previous sentence is a contextualized use and emphasis of the sentence that I mentioned earlier about the bishop must be the husband of one wife. The reason that I am the owner of only one vehicle is because I no longer have the contractual right to the previous cars. Once the title of that car was taken out of my name, ownership with its obligations were no longer binding on me. Likewise with the marriage. If the marriage contract has been rightfully voided, then the partners are no longer obligated to each other. Once the marriage contract has been broken and terminated, the people who were in that marriage are released from that contract and do not have a husband or a wife. Therefore, if they remarry, the person to whom they will marry will be their only spouse. So let me see if I can break down the analogy and make it a little clearer. Since that contract I had on all my previous cars has been taken out of my name and someone else has a contract on it, the contract has been legally voided. The car that I presently own is my one and only car because it's the only car with whom I have a contract. So marriage, as we discussed in our early lesson, is a contractual agreement, a covenantal agreement between a man and a woman. And like car ownership, if that covenant is broken, if that covenant is voided, and we have given the biblical reasons why it can be and ways in which the covenant can be broken and voided. When that covenant is broken through adultery or whatever means that it is broken, then the people who are divorced from that marriage no longer have a husband or a wife. Therefore, when they remarry, that person to whom they are married is their one and only wife, because they are no longer bound to the spouse from a voided, rightfully voided contract. So consequently, at which point a bishop who has been released legally from a previous marriage contract remarries, the wife to whom he is currently married is his one and only wife. Again, how many wives a bishop has says nothing about how many times he has been married. It only speaks to how many scriptural wives that he presently has. Now apply the same numerical principle here as we did to the previous point about death. Since a biblical divorce, like death, releases a person from the marriage bond, then the husband of one wife must apply equally to death and to a biblical divorce. All right, so one of the other arguments that is used to explain the husband of one wife text is the idea of polygamy. Now, I do think that there is some validity to this argument, that Paul may have had polygamy in mind. Dr. Enstone Brewer stated polygamy was allowed by most Jews in the first century, except for a sect at Qumran and a few progressive Jews who taught against it, and was widely practiced in Palestine, the only place where Roman law allowed it. It is possible that Paul was prohibiting polygamy in church leadership. But to be honest, I do think that this is not the best explanation of the phrase "the husband of one wife" in this text. But I think it has enough credibility to at least acknowledge it in this lesson. Paul used both the phrase "husband of one wife," 1 Timothy 3:2, and "wife of one husband," 1 Timothy 5:9, in the English Standard. Now these are equal but opposite phrases. It would seem illogical, or it would seem logical for these phrases to have similar meanings applied in both directions. If this is true, it would now seem illogical to argue that Paul was prohibiting polygamy. The idea of a woman married to multiple men at once would have been preposterous. Again, David Enstone Brewer said with regard to this idea, this similar phrase must presumably mean the same, though for women instead of men. That is, saying the wife of one husband in relationship to a widow. It could refer to women who were simultaneously, or it could not refer to women who were simultaneously married and had more than one husband, because that was unknown anywhere in the New Testament world. Therefore, it seems likely that what Paul condemned was not polygamy, but something different. And we are going to discuss what I think is the best understanding of the phrase "husband of one wife" in the next section. Now, the interpretation known as the marital faithfulness argument is perhaps the most compelling explanation of the husband of one wife phrase. It is compelling because it works in both 1 Timothy 3:2 with regard to bishops and 1 Timothy 5:9 with regard to widows. Now, what is some of the evidence that this is the case? All of the commentaries most of the commentaries and even certain translations agree with this particular interpretation. So let's look at some of what some commentators have had to say about the husband of one wife. The statement husband of one wife translates from the Greek meus gynaikos andra, which literally translated into English means one woman man. The word gynaikos is modified by the word one, showing the phrase one woman man is an idiom meaning monogamous, i.e. married and faithful to one person at a time. Jason Weatherly from 2017, page 185. Now, Wilhelm Heth and Keener, in their debate book on this topic from 2016 on page 81, says, "Let me comment on the final implication of the Bible's teaching on divorce and remarriage as it applies to church leaders, namely pastors, elders, overseers, deacons, and deaconesses. The most recent studies of the husband of one wife requirement from 1 Timothy 3, 2:12 and Titus 1 and verse 6 argue that it is a typical ancient way of saying faithful to one's marriage. Paul does not prohibit from church office those who against their own wishes have been abandoned or sexually betrayed, but those who are unfaithful to their marriage partner. Thus, divorced persons should not be automatically excluded from leadership positions in the church, nor should those who have remarried after the very limited cases in which the New Testament permits remarriage after divorce, i.e. divorce with a just cause." Instone Brewer says, "I am pleased," he was answering a question from someone who submitted a question, and he was answering it in his book. He said, "I am pleased to hear that your church isn't making the common mistake of interpreting the husband of one wife, or literally man of one woman, 1 Timothy 3:2, and the wife of one husband, literally woman of one man, in 1 Timothy 5:9, to mean not remarried. In New Testament times, those phrases meant someone who was faithful, like the modern phrase, a one-woman man." In this context, again, Instone Brewer says, "In this context, it was necessary to make sure that the leaders of the church were people who were known to be faithful to their partners. It was not enough that they were technically faithful. In the Greco-Roman world, one could have a mistress without being guilty of adultery. They had to be known as someone who had, quote, eyes for only one woman, unquote, as we would say in the modern English. That is, a husband of one wife." So citations like those above can be multiplied many times over. However, the objective for our present purpose is to document this idea with serious scholarship. The interpretation forwarded here aligns with the spirit of these texts. The other qualifications for church leadership emphasize the character of an overseer. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Likewise, the one-woman man stipulation captures the sexual character of clergy. In this interpretation, a man could have been freed through death or divorce to marry several different women, one at a time, of course, and to be faithful to them. That man would be a one-woman man because he was faithful to the one wife that he had at any given time. Conversely, if the view that the husband of one wife means an overseer must never remarry is true, then technically he could be a skirt-chasing flirt and still be the husband of one wife. But we can all understand that that misses the obvious spirit of the text or of the passage. And here is a great place for me to emphasize or to re-emphasize that the husband of one wife says nothing about how many times a man has been married or a bishop has been married. Rather, it refers to his faithfulness to his current and his scriptural wife. Now, I could multiply, I'd have to break confidence to do it, but I could multiply examples of men who have only been married once, but have consistently lived a life where they were flirtatious and bordered on committing adultery. But guess what? They weren't disqualified for ministry from these guys. Why? Because they had only been married once. They were the husband of one wife. But how many women had they flirted with? How many women had they said inappropriate things to? How many women had they crossed the boundaries of appropriate behavior with? But they were still the husband of one wife because they had only been married one time. Brothers and sisters, this is not what Paul is saying. Paul isn't saying that as long as you're only married once, you're qualified for the ministry. What Paul is saying is that the husband of one wife must be a one-woman man. That means that a bishop who is a one-woman man can't be hitting on the women in the church. Whether you actually commit adultery with them or not, it's not appropriate for you to behave in certain ways toward a woman who is under your leadership, especially and to any woman who is not your wife. And so the idea of a one-woman man or the husband of one wife carries the idea of marital faithfulness. He's not a flirt. He is not a skirt chaser or a womanizer. So the husband of one wife says nothing about how many times a bishop has been married. Rather, it refers to faithfulness to his current scriptural wife. It is a much greater qualification to demand that would-be church leaders be a one-woman man than simply to have only married one wife forever. Because what we require from church leaders is that they would be faithful and of good character. If a man is only married once but constantly lives on the edge of unfaithfulness by flirting with women, married or single, under his leadership, then he is not a one-woman man. And therefore, he is not the husband of one wife. I don't care how many times he's been married. If he is a flirt and an adulterer, he is not the husband of one wife. He is not a one-woman man. The problem is that legalists always have a technical way not to violate any rules. We don't do nearly as well with matters of the heart. The legalist will condemn the man that actually commits adultery, all the while justifying his own lust and flirtations. This will be a good time to remind us all, especially the men of this church, to resist the spirit of the age that condones the objectification and sexualization of women. We must be quick to repent and forsake all relationships or habits that are pulling us away from faithfulness to our wives. Now back to the church leader context. There are more subtle ways that pastors can cross relationship lines with women in our churches. It would be wrong of me to pull consciously on the affections of the wives of this church away from their husbands. It is inappropriate to create a conflict of loyalty between myself and your husband, and especially a godly husband, but any husband. And for a church leader to be crossing emotional relationship lines is for him to not be the husband or to be a one-woman man. As your pastor, I love every single person in this congregation, both male and female. But there are lines that I do not cross, obviously, in showing that affection. When I should ever remarry, I want my future wife to come into this congregation seeing a behavior in me that she can trust. One more time, I want to say to this church how thankful that I am that you have embraced my life and everything that it means. I am blessed and thankful to be here. But the longevity of my personal and pastoral service at Point of Mercy will be establishing and keeping appropriate boundaries between myself and the women, both single and married, in this faith community. Hallelujah. Oh, I'm going to go off script here for just a second. I was raised up around pastors that intentionally created personal loyalty to themselves out of the women in their churches even to the point where it conflicted with the leadership and the oversight of their husbands. I can't tell you how many times I know cases in churches where I grew up where a husband would tell his wife, "I don't think you should do that, honey." And she would go to the pastor. And if the pastor told her she could, then the pastor overrode the wishes of her husband. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how plain I can say that. Say what I'm about to say, other than that is just wrong. Pastor, sir, whoever you are that's hearing me, that's going to hear me on this podcast or on this YouTube channel, you cross a line when you usurp the authority of the men in your church. The problem is, the reason why you do that is because you're not a man. And you need boys to serve under you. Because you're not men enough to pastor strong men. Oh, hallelujah anyway. When pastors sit at tables in fellowship meetings after service, and you expect every one of the women in your church to wait on you and neglect their husbands, you have crossed a line that does not belong to you. You are not a one-woman man. You may have only been married once, but you are not a one-woman man. And you need to think very clearly about how you stand in relationship, not only to the women of your church, but what you are doing to the men of your church when you behave like that toward their wives. Well, hallelujah. I said in our first interview that I don't directly pastor the wives of this church, the women of the married women, or even the single women who have fathers in this church. You ladies that have husbands that attend this church, I don't directly pastor you outside of the scope of the oversight of your husband. Yes, in that confine. In the confines of that relationship, yes, I can offer advice. Yes, I can give you feedback. Yes, I can tell you in private counseling sessions what I believe the Word of God has to say about a particular situation. But I will never have the right to circumvent the authority of your husband and demand of you things that is outside of the leadership and the oversight of the man that God has placed in your life as your husband. And any man that does that is crossing a line that God does not give him the authority to cross. All right, I'm going to leave that there before I have to have Brother Jeffrey edit some stuff out of tonight's lesson. All right, where am I on time? This might be more than two lessons. Oh God, it's definitely going to be more than two lessons. That was only the first argument. I was trying to get through four tonight. That ain't going to happen. All right, the second argument is that a vow cannot be broken. That a vow is unbreakable. And once you make a vow, you are bound to that vow forever for the rest of your life, no matter how hard you try, you can never be released from the obligations of that vow. All right, so here's the biblical response to that. Marriage is never called a vow in Scripture. It is, however, called a covenant or a contract. Malachi chapter 2 and verse number 14. There is a significant difference between how we moderns understand covenants and vows. We do not think of marriage as a contractual agreement the way the ancients would have. And you can see the above section in my notes when I release them on the covenantal nature of marriage. So we take the biblical terminology, that is, the people of the no-cause view, take the biblical terminology of a vow and apply it to our use of the modern term wedding vows. To do this is a mistaken approach that misunderstands both the cultural and the scriptural context of the marriage contract. The point of calling marriage a vow and applying random text about vows to marriage is to try to prove that marriage is unconditionally undesirable until death. I issue a kind challenge to anyone to find a verse in the Bible that uses the term vow in the context of a marriage. None of the verses that the no-cause view quotes about vows and applies to marriage are in the context of marriage. Now, eisegesis is the word that comes to mind here. One cannot dogmatically and justifiably apply vow text to marriage when Scripture does not. If and when it is demonstrated that the vow conditions are applied to marriage in Scripture, then I'll reevaluate my position I stated here. But I'm pretty sure that is never going to happen. Let's assume for a second that it is true that marriage is a vow and not a contract slash covenant, and that everything the Bible has to say about vows applies to modern marriage vows and to modern terminology of marriage vows. Let's assume for argument's sake that it is. Of course, as I've already stated, it is not. But let's just assume for a moment that it is. If marriage is a vow, then the following rule concerning vows would apply. Notice what Numbers has to say about vows. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow, and her bond therewith wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth it, not any of her vows of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. So what is indisputable here is that any and all vows are included in the father's veto authority in Numbers chapter number 30. If marriage is a vow, then a father has veto power on the day of his daughter's marriage. If at any point on the wedding day the father should disallow the marriage, then that vow would have to be broken. Furthermore, God would honor it. I don't know anyone of the no-cause view camp that would honor this vow exception as it relates to marriage. There may be the occasional advocate who would give lip service to applying this text to marriage, but I suggest to you that you will never see anyone of the no-cause view camp invoke that vow veto privilege in their daughter's wedding, even in cases where they know that their daughter is making a tragic mistake. Can't tell you how many times pastors have said, man, my daughter's getting ready to marry this guy and it's a mistake. And it's going to end up badly. In fact, one preacher I know recently told another friend of mine, two of his daughters got married or are about to get married. And he asked this preacher, I wonder which one of my kids is going to get a divorce first. Because he knew going into the marriage that it was a bad situation. Now, if you're a good father, and you believe your daughter is making that kind of mistake, why don't you man up and execute your authority to invalidate that vow and do what's right for your daughter? The problem is you won't do it because you know that's not what the Bible teaches about this. And as conventional wisdom would say, actions speak louder than words. So what are the traditional wedding vows? I have a friend with whom I've argued about divorce and remarriage for years. He argues that you made a vow to be married to that person, and no matter what, you have to keep that vow. Well, let's take a look at the traditional modern wedding vows and just see. Now, I've copied and pasted one that's similar to most. I, so-and-so, take thee, whatchamacallit, to be my wedded husband or wife.
to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love, to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance. I thereto pledge thee my faith and pledge myself unto thee, or unto you, as this particular rendering says. Now, this argument would only have merit that you, the argument that once you made a vow, you have to keep it no matter what. This argument would only have merit if the marriage vow only consisted of, I take thee to be my wedded husband and wife, or wife, till death do us part. However, if the argument is that you have to keep your vows that you made no matter what, then that includes to have and to hold till death do us part. Therefore, no matter what, you have to have and hold your first spouse, or you are breaking your side of the vows. But no one will insist that God expects a person to have and to hold their spouse who has left them. I assure you that if anyone should try this, they will soon be arrested, or a restraining order will be put in place very quickly. Notice the following parallel of the application. You are the husband of one wife, they argue. You are the husband or wife of the person whom you divorce. Whether or not they or the civil law agrees with you, you vowed, and God's law supersedes man's law. So that's the argument. You vowed to be their husband or wife, and you are their husband or wife. No matter what they do, or no matter what the law says, you have to keep that vow. So let's apply that logic to the other parts of the wedding vows of modern America. So let me rephrase it like this. You are to have and to hold the person from whom you are divorced, whether they or the civil law agree, because you vowed and God's law supersedes man's law. Now, I don't know anybody that wouldn't concede the absurdity of point number B. Therefore, one must also concede the absurdity of point A. One cannot logically insist that the first one is true and say and insist that the second one is false. To suggest that one is keeping his or her vows by remaining unmarried after any divorce is not being intellectually honest. None of the marriage vows are possible to keep after a divorce, and all agree that a person who was divorced against their will is freed from keeping most of the wedding vows. As mentioned above, all would agree that a person is released from the obligation to have and hold after every divorce against their will. The question then is, if one is divorced against their will, is that they are released. How are they released from some of the vows, but then they are not released from all of the vows? And I would gladly listen to someone attempt to make a logical case for partial vow keeping after a divorce. You can't tell me that I don't have to keep this part of the vow, but I have to keep this part of it. It's either keep all or nothing, because if I'm breaking the vow by remarrying, then I'm breaking the vow by not having and holding. And I'm not going to use adult language to explain to you what have means. To have and to hold. Now, if I'm breaking the vow by marrying someone else, then I'm equally breaking the vow by not having and holding my first spouse. And you can't argue that I have to keep this part of it, but I don't have to keep that part of it. You just can't do that in any kind of systematic and logical way. I have been arguing here, granting the premise that marriage is a vow. I am forcing the fallacy of the marriage is a vow position by demonstrating its absurdity and impossibility to keep. If the vow argument is impossible to apply, then it is necessarily untrue. If it is necessarily untrue, then it should be rejected. And I certainly do reject it. Well, hallelujah. Well, we made it through two tonight.
So the husband of one wife, just a little bit of a summary. The husband of one wife says nothing about how many times a bishop has been married throughout his life. The only thing it speaks to is how many scriptural wives does he have in the present moment. Now, right now, because of the situation under which my wife, my ex-wife and I divorced, I don't have a wife. She's remarried. She got married a couple weeks ago. That's not my wife. In God's eyes, in the law's eyes, in nobody's eyes, I don't have a wife. So when and if I should remarry, whoever that lucky woman is, she will be my one and only wife. I will only have one wife. And to be the husband of one wife, when I marry her, it will require that I be faithful to her. That I don't go through the congregation hitting on, flirting on, flirting with your wives. That's my wife, and that woman alone is my wife. That's what it means to be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. Now, secondly, marriage is not a vow. If it was, then the insistence on not breaking the vows is an absurdity. Again, you can't insist that I'm the husband of that person that divorced me or left me and then say, well, you're obligated to that part, but you're not obligated to the rest of it. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You have to choose whether or not I'm obligated to the vow or not. And so I think I've made very clear the idea of the absurdity of saying that somehow I'm still obligated to, or anyone is obligated to, a spouse that left them and gave them biblical grounds to divorce. I am no longer under any biblical, marital, or relational obligation to my ex-wife. And anyone in my particular, no one in my particular case is either. All right, we will answer arguments 3 and 4 and maybe 5 next Wednesday night. Thank you so much for being patient to hear the Word of the Lord tonight.
Hi, my name is John Carroll. I am the pastor at Point of Mercy Sanctuary. We thank you for taking the time today to watch this video. Our website is pomsanctuary.org, and you can find all of our sermons online on our podcast. Also, we do have Instagram and Facebook pages that you can visit. And before you are done watching this video, please do not forget to subscribe and feel free to leave any comments relevant to the video that you have watched. God bless you and have a great day.